Turn with me, please, to our text for today. It's found in the book of Acts, verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1. Pray with me, please, as we turn to our text today. Father, we want our eyes opened. We, Lord, desire to see your glory revealed. That which you have set forth in your word for us. And so open not just our eyes physically, but open the eyes of our hearts to see all that you have declared, all that you have revealed of your glory for our good, for our instruction and encouragement. And so, Lord, lead us now. Open us, we pray. By the power of the Spirit at work in us, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a game last weekend. I don't know if any of you had heard anything about it or seen anything coming up to it. It was called the Super Bowl. That isn't ostentatious or anything, is it? No. But I wonder if you could think for a moment. I wonder if you could anticipate what the players of that game had been thinking about for the previous week. Huh? Any idea what they might have been focused on? I doubt it was when they were going to get new tires for the car, or what I needed to do to help my kid with his math homework. It was probably not much in terms of what their wife was really looking for right at the moment. No, they were, I don't think we'd have any difficulty saying these men were very, very focused. What was their job? What was their task? What was their position? What were all the permutations of what could happen? If they were on offense or defense, what? They were very, very focused. Nothing but their job, nothing but that game was probably going to occupy their minds. Well, the text today teaches us to get to put the most important things into focus. And I think what we will see today is that our eyes need to be fixed on Christ's glory. Keeping his calling in view and looking for his return. Keeping in view Christ's glory, his call, and his coming. I think that's what our passage is about. Now, for those of you who are visiting us today, we have just started into a study in the book of Acts. And if I move at 3 verses a week, I think we will be done sometime in 2018. So, Lord willing, that is not the actual pace we're going. But there's so much that takes place that happens at the very beginning of Acts that it's going to take us a little while to get through these first few chapters. Because the themes and the focus of the book of Acts was not only in the introduction that Luke gives to this text, to this book, but also it's laid out very clearly in these opening chapters. And I think it'll be fun for us to discover those things as we work through them. The author of this book is Luke, one of the companions from time to time of the Apostle Paul. There's very little date, even from the earliest recordings of this book and those who in the early church who received it, very, very little debate that it was Luke, the physician, who wrote this, first the gospel and then the letter. The date of the writing is a little, it's a lot less certain, let's put it that way. It could well have been written before the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. And the fall of Jerusalem. Some would say no later than 65 A.D. There's no reference to those struggles that took place in Jerusalem. There are no allusions to Nero and his persecutions. He was about 54 to 68 A.D. Paul was probably executed under Nero, but we don't know that for absolute certainty. It shows no influence of Paul's letters in his theological development. But what the book does show is the spread of the gospel. And if you remember what he said in the opening, what Jesus said was, and what Luke was going to record, was the continuing work of Jesus, what he had begun to do and teach. And now this gospel going out to Jerusalem and to Judea, Samaria, and off to the ends of the earth. That was his purpose, to show that. He would show that Christianity, this faith in the risen Christ, was not a subset of Judaism, but the fulfillment, really, of all that God had planned there. He would show that the gospel, that this faith, this religion, would not be in any way subversive to civil government. They were not rebellious, indeed, they were submissive. And it would show the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. These seem to be the things that drive the things that Luke records for us. So many things that obviously were going on in the early church that he doesn't set before us. So if Paul is left alive at the end of the book, it still fulfills its purpose. The gospel has gone to the highest levels of the nations and the peoples and is going to be proclaimed to kings. He's demonstrated that the way is a way of peace. He shows the role and the power of the Holy Spirit in the proclamation and the spread of this gospel. And it reveals very clearly the process of divine revelation in God's ruling and overruling in the affairs of men as far back as Egypt and Israel's deliverance and before that. So when was it written? Well, I think we can most safely say that it was written sometime during the reign of Flavius, who ruled from 69 AD to about 96 AD. Some would push for a much later date. Some say, well, you know, very close to that early period, but sometime in there. Probably by the mid-70s, I would think, at the latest. But as I say, it's very hard to date precisely. The point is, that doesn't affect it significantly. Did he write it before the fall or after? Well, what was his purpose? That is clear. And what we have are historical events of Jesus continuing to do his work. Now, our text this morning, as I said, is from verse 9 through verse 11. Follow as I read. I'm reading from the NIV. Remember what has just happened. Jesus has commissioned these men. And at verse 9, he says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Our text draws our eyes heavenward, doesn't it? His glory is exhibited before us. He is exalted. His humiliation, and by that, when we speak of Christ's humiliation, we are thinking not only of the cross, but he humbled himself, taking human flesh. He took our nature. If that isn't humbling, I don't know what is, because the exalted, eternal, and infinite God confines himself in a physical body that will experience pain and suffering and grief and even death. And his death is such that it is the most humiliating of all deaths, death on a cross, crucifixion. But it was for a purpose, and that humiliation, his giving himself willingly to that cross, is followed by his exaltation. He is raised up. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, but at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. His humiliation was followed by his exaltation. He is raised up, lifted up, exalted, raised. The Son is the radiance, we read in Hebrews chapter 1. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He provided for purification for sins, His humiliation, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. He is exalted. His glory is revealed. It's revealed first in a glorified body. The first fruits of the resurrection, if you will. In the resurrection, God vindicates Christ in His sacrifice for sins. He's met all of the demands of the law. He has obeyed perfectly and fulfilled all that God had given Him to do. And so He is entitled to His reward. We read it in Ephesians chapter 4. When he led forth a host of captives and gave gifts. Because now He was on the throne to do just that. He is entitled to His reward. And His reward? Well, you and I are a part of that reward. He is gathering all those whom the Father has given Him to take to Himself, to be His own, and upon them He will pour His gifts. In the resurrection, the human body and soul spirit, are restored to their original perfection. Perfection and strength. Indeed, it's raised even to a higher level. Body and soul are reunited in a living organism that is incapable of breaking down. It cannot decay. It is incorruptible. It is filled with heavenly brightness. It is full of energy, perfectly adapted to the filling and working and moving of the Spirit. This is the body that Jesus has. Through the resurrection, He becomes the life-giving Spirit, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Don't you want a body like that? Wouldn't you long for it? Incorruptible. Now, that doesn't mean just that it is immune to sickness and the trials of this life. It is incorruptible. Sin can have no effect on it whatsoever. Can't touch it. Can't twist and deceive and make it do anything. A body incorruptible. Jesus is seen in his glorified state, in a glorified body, the first fruits of the resurrection. And John tells us that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that we too will inherit that incorruptible flesh. This has to be passed off, and this corruptible, this failing, dying, broken body has to take on that new body. Oh yes, Jesus is exalted in that glorified body. And He visited us with a body of glory. And it is a real body. He has appeared before and He has disappeared from sight. Before. On the road to Emmaus, you'll remember it, some of his disciples saw Him. They didn't recognize Him. He shares with them the entire history and purpose of the Old Testament in pointing to Him. They finally get to their destination. He breaks bread and they recognize Him, and He's gone. Didn't their hearts burn within them? His body, though, was real. Though he could appear in their midst like he does in John chapter 20, he was there and then he wasn't there. He was taken from their sight. He is yet true flesh, but no longer bound the way this body is. He could be touched by the women at the tomb. He could stand before Thomas and say, "Put your hands here." Luke tells us in chapter 24, verse 43, that he ate with them. He was true flesh, but no longer bound. He has a real body in the resurrection. And the incarnation remains. Do you understand that? Jesus still has a physical body. He has the resurrected flesh that shall be ours because he has united himself to us in the incarnation. And he hasn't given it up. He wasn't sucked away in the spirit and a body lays limp on the earth. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God as the eternal God-man, the incarnate one. He is still Jesus. He has a perfect, very real and material body. I don't know how we can get that wondrous thought to sink into our heads. You understand, it's how we understand, it's how we explain the Lord's Supper, it's how we explain this table. It's why we believe what we do about his presence here being that very real spiritual presence. We do not believe that Jesus comes bodily into these elements, or they are somehow transformed into his body that can be broken again. Why? Because that body exists seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is in a place. He is localized in that place. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, he grants us his spirit as a blessing to us so that he can be present with all his own as he reigns. We'll see it in a moment. So when we come to this table, remember, Jesus isn't in his physical body here, but he has come to be spiritually and perfectly present with his people. It's hard for us to imagine, but men in ages past died for that very understanding. The real presence of Christ, Jesus, the eternal God-man, reigns in heaven. He does not come and sacrifice himself again over and over and over. He does not, except for very rare occasions, appear now in the flesh. But he will appear when he comes in the clouds to come again and to take us to himself and to finish his work on this earth. He is exalted. The glory of Christ is in his permanent incarnate state. His glory is exhibited in his resurrection body, and it is exhibited in his ascension. This is the completion, if you will, of the change in the human nature of Christ. It now passes into the heavenly glory where it is perfectly adapted to that realm. And you and I will one day be so transformed that we are perfectly adapted to the realm of heaven. But his ascension is bodily. It is physical. His person is taken up to heaven. That is a place. And yes, we have to think up. You know, he has to move in some direction. It doesn't matter what it is because it's not on this earth. But heaven is a place. It is not a state of mind or, you know, a state of an idea, a concept. In the same way that hell is not simply an idea. Well, you know, hell is where I live on earth. No, hell is that place of eternal torment and judgment. And we can't conceive of how horrid it will be. In the same way that I'm pretty sure I can't conceive of how glorious heaven is. Where my resurrected, transformed Savior stands, pleads for me and for His church. Yes, He ascended. That place may be outside of time and space as we know it, but it is still a place. Jesus goes to be with the Father, to return to His place of glory and honor. He is exalted, He is raised up, He is lifted up as the Son and Savior. And the disciples watch it. I mean, no wonder they stood there. Dumbfounded, unable to move. They are now seeing this one whom they've walked with for years. And they had all kinds of ideas about who He was, you know, and all kinds of things about who they would be with Him. But now they see Him for who He truly is. In this exalted body, raised up before them and received into the cloud. And I think it was a supernatural cloud. I do not believe that it was just like what's out there right now. It happened at the Transfiguration. You can go back and look at Mark chapter 9. When the cloud enveloped them, Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to Him." The cloud indeed was the presence of God enveloping them. And so out of that cloud, it speaks. The ascension, He is taken up into that cloud. And we are told, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven. When Jesus appeared before Caiaphas and He challenged him, "Are you the Christ?" "I am," Jesus said. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." What is the parousia, the coming, the presence of Christ? Luke 21 tells us, "At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud and with power and glory." Luke 21, verse 27. Is it related to the Shekinah glory? The cloud that appeared on the tent of meeting, Exodus chapter 40, when the tent of meeting was finally assembled. The glory of the Lord came and filled the tabernacle. In 1 Kings, when the temple was finally completed, 1 Kings chapter 8, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests couldn't perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled His temple. Who is the Lord Jesus? What was the temple? What was the tabernacle? It was the place of God's abiding with His people. What is the name of Jesus? Emmanuel. God with us. His was the temple that if it was destroyed in 3 days would be raised up. He is that being where God has come to dwell in the midst of His people. Yes, I believe it was the cloud of glory that receives this one. For He is the true temple of God. His glory is exhibited and it's revealed in the resurrection and in His ascension, in His glorified body. But His glory is exhibited, He is exalted, if you will, in His rule from His throne in heaven. His reign is finally established. He takes control of His government. It is now fully put in place. It is a spiritual kingdom, truly. It's not an earthly kingdom. Otherwise, he says, my disciples would have fought for me if it were simply an earthly kingdom. And though it will influence nations and kings to the end of the ages, yet it will know no national boundaries. No boundaries will stop it. None can contain it. For he rules over the minds and the hearts of men, not just their bodies. His kingdom is a spiritual one, and he will reign from heaven. Repeatedly we have heard it said, he will be exalted to God's right hand. Over in chapter 2, at verses 32 and 33, we read of that exaltation. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. That's another message in terms of what he will do, how he will move that Spirit into the hearts and lives of his people. But he is exalted to the right hand of God. That right hand, understand, is the position of authority and power. That's exactly what it means. He rules at the right hand. What did he say to Caiaphas? You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. They knew exactly what he said. It's repeated over and over and over in the Scriptures, until finally in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on the throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He is seated in that place of power and rule and authority. And when he sat down on his throne, when he took his seat, he received the reins of government over the church and the universe. And so he receives the glory that is God's alone in creation and rule. You understand, Jesus was always the King of Zion. It didn't matter who was on that physical throne. It was Jesus who ruled. And now he's publicly inaugurated as the God-man who rules heaven and earth, as well as his church. No longer humbled, he is exalted, and he enters into the administration that has been committed to him. And I want you to understand he is actively engaged in that rule. Okay? No deistic ideas. He's gotten things organized on earth, and now he's just sitting back and letting it work its way out, and gee, I hope it all it'll be interesting to see what happens. No, he is intimately connected and involved in that rule. And if you're back for the discussion time, we'll look at his role there as king, as priest, and as prophet. As the king, he rules and protects his church. He's no figurehead. As priest, he continually presents his perfect, finished sacrifice to the Father as the basis for your pardoning grace. He never forgets, and he never ceases to plead on your behalf. And as your prophet through the Holy Spirit now given, he teaches us the truth and he guides us in it and he reveals the fullness of Christ. His Spirit was given so that we might have his presence with us. And so he bestows that gift of the Holy Spirit. The king who takes the throne has the power to bestow the blessings to his people, to give his gifts. And reigning in glory, he does indeed bestow those gifts. He sends the Holy Spirit. It was to the disciples' advantage and to our advantage. And that's another sermon. And we'll get to it because it comes up very soon. But one thing I do want you to understand, to note, just in that thought, as Christ rules, the coming of the Spirit in fullness, in power, required the finished work of the atonement and Christ's exaltation. Caiaphas was right. One man had to die. It was profitable. It's the same word that Jesus used when he says to his disciples, "It is expedient, it is profitable, it is for your good that I go." Caiaphas didn't know all that he thought he did, but he was right that Jesus needed to go away. Jesus had to die and be raised to send his Spirit. And understand that the coming of the Holy Spirit is not simply to give us comfort in the absence of our Savior. It is to complete his presence with us, exhibiting his power and authority. So no wonder they stood there staring. The glorified, risen Christ ascends into heaven right in front of their eyes. I want you to remember to always have that same amazement and wonder in your hearts. His glory is revealed around us. It is revealed in us. And maybe we do need to go out and lay down in the yard sometime and just stare up at those clouds and pray, "Lord, come quickly. Give me a heart that ever wants to see you coming in those clouds. Not just my fanciful delights of what animals I might see. But Lord, let me see your glory." Pray for the eyes and the heart that is filled with his glory. And you're thinking he's got two more points? Yeah. And it's a one-point sermon, and all these are going to do is get you right back to it. What are the angels doing when they come? Well, they're putting things in focus. The angel's job was to bear witness. And that's exactly what they did. These men were angels. They are in white. They are radiant. The last time we saw these, I don't know if it's the same two angels in white appearing. Anybody remember where that was? You've got women at the tomb whose eyes are broken and down. And these two appear to lift them up. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He's risen. And everything changed. And now you have the disciples staring into heaven, and he's gone. And they want him to come back. And so the angels appear, and they bring their eyes back down. He's coming back. He hasn't forgotten you. He's going to rule and to reign. He's got things he needs to do and send so that you have the power to do the very things he's called you to do. So get your eyes back and let's get back in focus. There's work to do here. Keep your thoughts and your heart and your eyes fixed on that exalted Christ, but there's work to do right here. And so they must bear witness to this risen, exalted Christ. They need their eyes fixed on his calling to do that, and so do we. How do we do that? How do we keep it in focus? Keep your eyes on the prize. He's coming back. He's coming back to take us to himself. He's coming back to gather all of his own to himself. And we look for the physical and the visible return. He is coming back the same way he left. Not some invisible spiritual return where only the ones who have been given the special knowledge or the right glasses or have, you know, they've managed to call out the numbers in the scripture to know what the time and place is going to be. Maybe not the day and hour, but certainly the month and year. No. No, he's coming back. And when he does, there isn't anyone who's going to miss him. Because the trumpet will blast. and he will come in all of his resurrection, resurrected, ascended, exalted glory. And you aren't going to miss him. So don't fear it. But if you're going to be about the business, and we're going to be about the business that he's given us to do, it's going to be because we know he's coming. And we don't know when. We know that this gospel has gone to pretty much every corner of this earth at this point, and that was the one thing that might have held it back. But it's not going to stop. Not until he comes. And we can't stop until he comes. Because he is filling us with his glory, that we, like we heard last week, will make that glory known. Do you have your eyes fixed on his glory? You need to take the time to gaze at the Son, to look intently at the exalted, glorified Savior, building into your life his word by his Spirit, making the time to, in his word, see him revealed, and in his creation to fall in wonder at this exalted one and his rule and reign over it. Build it into your life and worship him, this exalted Christ. Give him your allegiance. You are a fool if you will not bow to the one who reigns and rules from the throne of heaven. And if you have not bowed to him, we need to talk. Because those who will not bow will be destroyed. Let your hearts be focused on the task at hand, living and serving, growing, loving, worshiping, ministering with the power that he has poured into you in his Spirit. And in all things, we must ask, how can I make your glory known? Whether you're in the house trying to figure out how to discipline your kids or get the day's work done, or whether you're on the job given something you're not sure really ought to be done, or something you don't really want to do even if it should be done, or whether you're in school and things are going on that you know are not honoring to the Savior, how are you going to glorify him? Is it a question that's in your heart? If we're looking beyond, waiting, watching, knowing that he's coming back, maybe we'll keep things in focus. Where are you looking? Where are you looking right now? Looking at his glory, eyes fixed on the exalted one, waiting for his glorious return, that you and I might have that resurrected body like his, to the end that we will share in that glory and give perfect praise to the exalted one. Fix your eyes there and know his power and his love and his grace. Let's pray. Father, my eyes too quickly turn to the things of this world, and too quickly, Lord, my heart is pulled away to them as well. Let your glory be known in our hearts and in our lives. Let your glory be made evident. Lord, it is. It has been revealed. Now give us the eyes to see and the hearts that trust. And set the eyes of our hearts with longing upon the return of our Savior. The glory and praise and honor of your name. Amen.